On the back side of your bulletin is an outline for today's message. And as you can see, we are back in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We are starting right off where we left off. Now, we'll have some review in the first couple of points, but let me read at the top of your outline the first three verses. Matthew 21, starting at verse 18. Now, in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. This is Jesus. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it except leaves only, and he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Now, we'll stop right there for a moment. The disciples don't ask why the fig tree withered. They ask, how did it happen so quickly, right? Usually, trees of any sort take weeks and weeks and months and months to die. This tree dies quickly, all right? And so they're asking, how did it die so quickly? And Jesus is going to look at that in verses 21 and 22, and we'll see that in point 8 and 9. We want to spend most of our time answering the why question today. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? I mean, why didn't he curse dandelions or clover in your grass, right? What is the point that Jesus is trying to make? Let me give you point one. We'll set the stage. Point number one. The last week, those are your fill-ins, last week of Jesus' life began with the triumphal entry. Now, let me just read this again. It's a few verses earlier here in Matthew 21. We'll start at verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. Verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting. These guys are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. This donkey ride is the beginning of the last week of the Lord's life. Sometimes we call this last week what? We call it Holy Week or Passion Week, right? So this is the beginning of the Holy Week. What do we call the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey? What do we call that? Yeah, it's called Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Now, just for information, some very excellent Bible scholars today believe that Jesus didn't make this ride on the donkey on Sunday of that week, but on Monday of that week. Some very excellent Bible scholars. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Palm Monday, that doesn't have the same ring as Palm Sunday, right? Or you're thinking, hey, Pastor Jim, it has to be Sunday because for hundreds of years we have celebrated Palm Sunday. Well, I would say for hundreds and hundreds of years, we've also celebrated Jesus' birthday on December 25th, right? And that does not make it so, because Jesus was probably born in the spring, not in December, let alone the 25th. But I'm not going to deal with Monday or Sunday. I just want to mess you up a little bit this morning. Let me go on to point A. Point A is this. You do your own Bible study. You know, I'm not going to spoon feed you, right? All right, point A. During this week, this last week, Jesus spends the night in Bethany, in the town of Bethany, spends the night there. Let me go to verse 17, Matthew 21. I'll do verse 17, and then we just read 18. I'll do them both. And he, that's Jesus, left them and went out of the city, that's out of Jerusalem, to Bethany and spent the night there. Now, verse 18, now in the morning, when he was returning to the city of Jerusalem. Now, so Jesus, in the last week of his life, spends the day in Jerusalem, the night in Bethany, okay? Just to give you some, you know, practical information here. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, depending on what side of town you're traveling, at least 2 miles. So Jesus walked those days, perhaps 4 to 8 miles each day, which is interesting because it makes me think, how are you doing on your New Year's resolution to exercise more? Well, Jesus had some dear friends in Bethany, the town of Bethany. Do you remember who they are? Yeah, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So probably he went out to Jerusalem and spent the night with them. Let me give you point number two. Jesus ends the crowd's praise by denouncing his own people. Now, this is so contrary to human nature because most politicians or celebrities, they ride their popularity as far as they can go, not Jesus. In fact, look at verse 9 again. We just read it. Verse 9, it says, "The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" These people are calling Jesus their Messiah and their King. That's what the name Son of David means, Messiah and King. So this is extremely remarkable. But what's more remarkable is simply this, that in 4 short days, they're going to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." Part of the crowd's flip-flop, if you will, is that they wanted what they wanted, which is also part of our human nature, right? The Jews expected Messiah to deliver them, not denounce them. The Jews wanted Messiah to confront the Romans, not to confront them. And they simply wanted what they wanted. And it reminds me of a family situation we had a number of years ago. We had this extended family, it was a couple, let's just call them Bob and Margaret. They were connected to our family, and they lived in San Francisco. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. They lived in San Francisco. They lived in about a $3 million home there at that time. This is like 40 years ago. They sold the home, okay, if you can follow this. They sold the home. The people that bought the home claimed there was something horribly wrong with the home, and they sued Bob and Margaret. They sued them. And they took Bob and Margaret to the cleaners. I mean, it was just so grossly unfair. Bob, shortly after that, died of a heart attack. We think it was connected. Margaret ended up living in the East Bay in a single wide trailer. But what's interesting in this story is that even the trailer did not belong to Margaret. It belonged to the people that sued Bob and Margaret. Yeah, they owned the trailer. And whenever she died, the people that sued them would then take ownership of the trailer. Talk about a moral of a story. It's probably don't live in San Francisco, right? But here's where the story really gets sick. This family that sued Bob and Margaret would call Margaret every year just to see if she was still alive. Because if she dies, they get that single wide trailer. And every year they would call her because they wanted that. They wanted what they wanted. And I think about the Jews here in our passage. They wanted what they wanted in their Messiah. And the Jews did not want a confronting king. They wanted a conquering king. But Jesus denounces them by 2 significant events. Let me give you the first one, point A. The cleansing of the temple. And we've studied this before, but the cleansing of the temple denounced Israel's worship. Denounced their worship. Worship was everything to the nation of Israel. Let me read that. Verse 12 and 13 here in Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.' But you are making it a robber's den." One of the very first things that Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem on that donkey is he actually physically attacks their worship. And no one stood in his way that day. They had armed guards, as you know. No one opposed him that day. No one. The temple was a place of worship and praise, a place where people could draw near to God in worship. But it had been turned into a swap meet, a marketplace, a three-ring circus. And rather than approve their worship, Jesus condemned it. So that was the first action that condemned it. Here's the second action that denounced them. Point B, the cursing of the fig tree denounced Israel as a nation. The cursing of the fig tree is the answer to why, Jesus, did you curse the fig tree? Jesus cursed the fig tree to give a graphic illustration of judgment on Israel. Cursing the fig tree was an object lesson. You know what an object lesson is? It's a teaching method where you take an object and then you teach some lesson from it. Okay, that's an object lesson. Just so happens I have an object lesson for you this morning. Would you like to see it? No? I have a can of Coke here. Now, that's my object. If I were to shake this really hard and then open it here, my lesson would be this. Harboring bitterness and forgiveness inside of our hearts, it's like shaking the Coke can, because when you open it, and you will, it creates an enormous mess. That's the object lesson, okay? Jesus used the object of the fig tree, and his message was a denunciation of the nation of Israel. And perhaps that's why the disciples never asked why, because they understood it. They understood the lesson. Now, you and I don't actually understand it, so let me kind of walk through it with you. Point number three. The fig tree, like the vine or the vineyard, is a classic symbol, that's your fill-in, symbol of the nation of Israel, okay? And so what is said of the fig tree is also true of the vine or the vineyard, and vice versa, okay? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 says this. Let me put it up there. For the vineyard of the Lord, see the symbol of the vineyard is Israel, is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Okay, let me take you to another verse. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. I found Israel, this is God speaking through the prophet, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. You see, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel, and it was a fruitful fig tree. A fruitful fig tree. You see, the truth is for the vine or the fig tree, you know, the vineyard, the whole purpose is fruitfulness. A fruit tree without fruit is worthless. Worthless. That brings me to point four. Point four on your outline is this. Judgment on Israel is often described in terms of fig trees or no fig trees. Let me read a couple verses here again. Jeremiah 8 says this. Jeremiah is pronouncing judgment as this verse goes on. It says, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. A fruitless fig tree is the same as no fig tree. But let me take you to a more descriptive passage that talks about the vineyard. Remember what's true of the fruit tree, true of the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, this is a classic passage. Starting at verse 1, it says this. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. Okay, it's kind of a poetry section. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. Also, he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he, here's a key word, expected. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, because they're the vineyard, judge between me and my vineyard, or me and yourselves. Verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? What he's saying, what God is saying to the nation of Israel is, you have had every blessing, every privilege. What more could I do? Why, when I expected, there's that word again, expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Let me be clear here. God expects his people, he expects his people to produce fruit. In fact, he demands that his people produce fruit. In fact, if the people of Israel or the church today is fruitless, judgment comes. Here it comes, verse 5. So now, God speaking, he says, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. What God is saying here is simply this. Since Israel, since you are good for nothing, you shall be good for nothing. That's the judgment of God. Wow. Let me move on to point number 5 here this morning. Just as God expected fruit from the Old Testament people of God, point 5, Jesus expected, that's your fill-in, to find fruit on this tree. On this tree. Look at verse 18 and 19 again. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Okay, he had a 2-3 mile walk, so he's a little hungry. Verse 19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it. Came to it because he's looking for figs. And found nothing on it except leaves only. Jesus is hungry. He sees the fig tree. He goes to the fig tree, finds no fruit. Now, normally, follow this, normally a fig tree produced fruit before it produced leaves. So when Jesus found nothing but leaves, he knew something was desperately wrong with that tree. Since it had leaves, it should have had fruit. Jesus is using the illustration of a fruitless fig tree to illustrate a fruitless nation. He is using this visible parable for the purpose of showing the spiritual emptiness and barrenness of the nation of Israel. He is denouncing them and judging them. Let me give you point number 6. You see, fruit, Old Testament or New Testament, fruit is always an indication of salvation and being right with God. Always. Fruit always pictures a transformed life in which the power of God is working. Now, let me take you to Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. This is the parable of the four soils. In the parable of the four soils, only one soil was good. This soil represents the Christian, who has the inner regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit and the outer fruit that the Spirit produces. Look at this verse right there. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man or the woman, the boy or girl, who hears the word and understands it, hears the word and obeys it, who indeed bears fruit. See, when you hear and understand and apply God's word, fruit comes, and it's a lot of fruit. Brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. Fruit demonstrates that this person is saved and walking with God. Let me back up for a moment and say this. Some claim to know Christ, and they go back many years to a profession of faith that they made perhaps as a child at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever. They go way back to a profession of faith, but God says, look at what fruit there has been in that life since. That's a whole different perspective, isn't it? Well, where's the fruit in that life? And that's what Jesus says in John 15. Let me take you to that passage. John chapter 15, This is at the night where Jesus is betrayed, so it's still in his last week. I'll start at verse 4, and I'm just going to grab a couple verses. These are powerful. Jesus speaking, he says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." You realize, don't you, the same power that created and sustains and maintains the universe is the power source for us to be fruitful. Verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." See, don't tell me about something that happened in your past. Tell me about the fruit that God is producing in your life now, right? "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now here comes the judgment on fruitlessness. The next verse, verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He dries up and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." You see, a fruit tree without fruit is totally worthless. It's totally worthless. Let's jump down two verses to verse 8 here. "My Father is glorified by this, Christian, that you bear much fruit." Not a little shriveled piece of fruit here and there, that you bear much fruit. But look at this. "And so prove to be my disciples." Fruit is always an indication of salvation and the working of God the Spirit in and through us. Story is told about a farmer. Farmer planted two fruit trees on his property. He had quite a lot of property, so he planted one fruit tree on the far side near an old landfill. Okay, puts that there. He really planted it to be a visible barrier to the landfill. On the other side, he plants another fruit tree, and it's right near a cool mountain stream. And he put that tree there for shade. Both trees, over the years, start to grow. Both trees produce fruit. So he gathers a little fruit from each tree. And he takes the fruit that was near the landfill and he looks at it. It looks kind of not that good, but he takes some samples and it tastes like not good. I don't want to use the C word because we're all very sensitive. But it just tasted bad, right? Tasted horrible, bitter, inedible. He just threw it all out. Then he tasted the fruit from the cool mountain stream and it was just delicious. And sweet and awesome. And the obvious point is that the fruit is always affected by the nutrition of the root, right? The fruit near the landfill, those roots went into the garbage and the stuff that's left there, and they produced inedible, bad fruit. The fruit that came from the area where the cool mountain stream was just was sweet and delicious. Jesus is really clear here in John 15. He is absolutely clear. If your root is not in Jesus Christ, then your fruit is bad. Some have their fruit in their own self-will, their self-effort, but it's not, even the Christian, not in Jesus Christ. We have to be so careful. Some individuals have their root in religious rituals and external events or self-discipline. Jesus rejects those fruits. It must be out of the power of walking with God and the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. Let me give you point number 7. You see, the cursing of the fig tree is a visible parable of judgment on fruitlessness. Fruitlessness, both for the nation of Israel and for us today. Look at verse 19 again. Here's the judgment. "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the tree died. Wow. Jesus pronounced judgment on Israel because of their fruitlessness. Now, in case you have a hard time believing that that's really the point of the cursing of the fig tree, go down in your Bible a few verses. Go down to verse 43 of Matthew 21. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. This is what he says. See it up there? Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, religious leaders of Israel, kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Producing the what? The fruit of it. Jesus pronounced judgment on Israel because of their fruitlessness. He does the same thing today. Make no mistake about it. Same thing today for the so-called Christian who is fruitless. Yes, who is fruitless. Let me just quickly give you an idea of some fruit, okay? Fruit. First of all, it starts with our faith in Jesus Christ and the inner working of God the Holy Spirit. Fruit is really plural. It's plural. It's like fruits. Now, fruit in the scriptures could be simply a first aspect, that inner work of character development in the Christian, okay? Character development. Like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, all those things. It could also be that inner work of becoming more like Christ. But a second aspect would simply be this. It would be from the inner working of the transforming power of God the Holy Spirit, from that inner working comes external behaviors, right? External behaviors. In fact, remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? He said, man, you know what? I could stay here on earth or I could go to heaven and be with Jesus. I don't really know which one I want to do. But he says, if I stay here on earth, it'll mean fruitful labor. And he's just saying, you know what, if I stay here, that's going to be so awesome, because whether I'm at work, in the neighborhood, or at church, everything I do is for the glory and the purpose of God. So, are you producing fruit today? How's your fruit? What would Jesus say about your fruit? Has it been from self-effort, or has it been from the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? This is a huge question. It's a huge question. And I can't answer it for you. Only you can if you're honest with yourself. Let me just give you the last two points here, okay? And I'll read those verses. Point eight is this. Jesus is speaking figuratively, that's your fill in there, in verse 21, not literally. It's figurative, not literal. Let me read verse 21. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Now, this is figurative. And as we interpret scripture, you know, with a literal interpretation, we also believe that there are figures of speeches running all through it, all right? You understand that. What's also interesting is, if this is literal, that we could cast a mountain into the sea, guess what? In the whole history of Christianity, no one has ever done that, so everyone has failed. As we said last week, faith, which is what he's pointing to here, is always submitted to God's will. Let me read verse 22. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, this is not faith in faith, okay? It's not faith in oneself. This is faith in God and in his sovereign will. This is mountain-moving faith, and it is a persistent trust in the will of God and faithful prayer for God to be glorified. That's what he's saying here. In fact, let me read a quote by John MacArthur. Do we have that quote? John says this, God does not build his church or build up his people by better ideas, better programs, or better methods, although such things can have a place in his work. Here it comes. God promises to truly reveal his power only through faithful believers who in persistent prayer seek only his will. And that's a tough assignment, isn't it? Because it really goes to that call on our life by Jesus Christ to deny ourselves. To deny ourselves. So let me give you point nine. Jesus demands trust in God. Trust in God and persistent prayer in God's will. Hey, let me just close our time in prayer. Would you pray with me, and would you also call upon God to just help you examine your life and examine your fruit this morning? Let's pray. Father, we do want to pause here for a moment and thank you for making these truths clear to us. We pray you would just, because we're open to this, that you would examine our fruit, Lord. that we would listen for your examination this morning and not just hurry away thinking we're okay. Thank you that you love us enough to speak truth to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be fruitful only if it is in your will and brings glory to you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, God bless you. Have a good day today.